Glad to have you here, and I'd like to begin with a prayer. Do that, please. Good God, we need your love, we need your care, we need your wisdom, and we need your help. We ask you to remind us of your grace in Jesus Christ and enable us to grow. Amen. We're going to be looking at Matthew 20, the story of the good employer, also called the laborers in the vineyard. And each of the times that I've been teaching this week, I've been trying to share with you another kind of a parable that might be related to it. So I'd like to start off by reading you a more contemporary prayer. It was written by Ann Herbert of Columbus, Ohio. I don't know who Ann is. I think she teaches at Capital University in Ohio. And I think it's related to the story we're going to be talking about today. It's entitled Creation Retold. In the beginning, God didn't make just two people. God made a bunch of us because God wanted us to have a lot of fun. And God said, you can't really have fun unless there's a whole gang of you. So God put us in Eden, which was a combination garden and playground and park, and told us to have fun. And at first we did have fun, just as God expected. We rolled down the hills, waded in the streams, climbed the trees, swung in the vines, ran in the meadows, frolicked in the woods, hid in the forest, and acted silly. We laughed a lot. Then one day, this snake told us that we weren't really having fun because we weren't keeping score. Back then, we didn't know what keeping score meant. When the snake explained it, we still couldn't see the fun. But the snake said that we should give an apple to the person who was best at all the games, and we'd never know who was best without keeping score. Well, we could all see the fun in that, of course, because we were all sure we were best. It was different after that. We yelled a lot. We had to make up new rules for most of the games. Others, like frolicking, we stopped playing because they were too hard to keep score on. By the time God found out what had happened, we were spending about 45 minutes a day actually playing, and the rest of the time working out the scorekeeping. And God was wroth about that, very wroth. God said we couldn't use the garden anymore because we weren't having fun. We told God we were having lots of fun, not to be so narrow-minded, because it wasn't exactly the kind of fun he originally thought about. But God wouldn't listen. God kicked us out and said we couldn't come back until we stopped keeping score. To rub it in, to get our attention, God said, God told us we're all going to die and our scorekeeping wouldn't mean anything anyway. Well, God was wrong. My cumulative all-game score is now 16,548. And that means a lot to me. And if I can raise it to 20,000 before I die, I'll know I've accomplished something. And even if I can't, my life has a great deal of meaning because I've taught my children the advantages of scorekeeping, and they'll be able to reach 20,000 or even 30,000. Really, it was life in the garden that didn't mean anything. Fun is great in its place, but without keeping score, there's no reason for it. God actually has a very superficial view of life. And I'm certainly glad my children are being raised away from God's influence. We were lucky. We're all very grateful to the snake. Right, let us play. Well, let's see what that does to playing with the text in Matthew 20. Would somebody be able to read that, or be willing to read that for us? Matthew 20, 1 to 16.
For the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving, if they grumbled at the householder, saying, those who had worked only one hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last as I gave to you, and I am not allowed to do, and am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last.
It's an old familiar story. It's got obviously a long history with Christian people and all kinds of things that Christian people have done to it. People have used it to show that if you have money, you can do anything you want with it, which is not what the story is about, as far as I'm concerned, by any means. Early in the church, it was used to talk about the different stages of redemption, of whether you came in early or late and all that, and how you developed. Or it talked about the advantages or disadvantages of when you came to faith. It's been used, of course, to talk about being humble and being willing to just accept whatever it is. And so it's a focus on patience and understanding and lack of jealousy, and that's involved in it too. But my contention, and a lot of other people's contention, would be that, again, it's really truly a story about the landowner, or as we have been talking about together, Jesus as the announcer of the new relationship with God, the new way of thinking, the new way of being, the new way of understanding all of life, and that new way comes out of the obvious and marvelous generosity of the one who calls us. And that when payment is made, and each of the people worked at least for an hour during this story, the payment is not overabundance in this story. It isn't a lot. The denarius was less than minimum wage, probably survival wage. If you had a family in that day and you had only a denarius a day, you were at a very, very low thing. So this story doesn't talk about God's abundance of giving things, but it does say that the employer was so good an employer that he knew that in the story, if there was somebody who had only worked, for whatever reason they didn't get out early, maybe they were lolling around, maybe they were goofing off, or maybe they were having coffee, or whatever they were doing, they didn't get there, they didn't get hired, or nobody asked us, which is often the usual complaint that we often give, somebody else is at fault rather than we are. Even whatever they had done there, Jesus, the good employer has compassion, understands their needs. They need at least survival gift of money to get by with their family for a day. And that in the story is the picture, maybe from a very significant and obvious life event around them, that Jesus uses to portray God's love for us, of great compassion and caring for us. We shall not be without with what we need. The call to be part of God's rule, the call to be incorporated into the work that goes on, whether that's labor or whether that's simply being part of God's rule. The focus is on this good employer. It's easy for us to get maybe caught up, and we can talk about any part of the story we want. And all of it is, it seems to me, interesting, but also so it pulls us back to the point of the story, which is we are sold on that good employer who calls us to be part of this new way of thinking. Then a reminder again that although it isn't clear in the text here, this is one of those stories that was assumed to be told against the critics. We tell this in Christian congregations. And we have critics in Christian congregations, but not critics of the rule of God, not critics usually of Jesus Christ. The story was usually told, we assume the story was told about, against the people who were saying, God's doing this new thing and it just doesn't seem fair. And that's right. It's not fair. It's unfair. Every sense of that word. Because grace is not fair. The grace of God is gift. The grace of God is looseness. And this story, therefore, can be abused. How many people can hear this story and say, oh, that sounds great. I'm going to live it up, and later on I'll grab a piece of God and go to heaven. Sure. If it can't be abused, it's not grace. If it can't be abused, it's not grace. Grace can be abused. Just like love can be abused. If you love somebody deeply and marvelously, you're vulnerable. You can be hurt. You can be taken advantage of. You can be messed up all over the place. And the same is with the employer. I made a deal with you. You got what you had coming. You got the stuff you need, God says. But they still can beef and complain and organize a grievance committee to complain about what God's goodness is to us is. Well, that's some of the things that I sense and feel in there. But I'm interested in what your reactions are. I used to use this story in the last class I had with my adult members joining the church. I felt that they would buy into this story. They were in pretty good shape for starting out in a Christian congregation. It took a while to get the story across with a lot of us, of course, with any of us. But it was a test about what had happened in adult confirmation class. All right, anybody got a response or questions or reactions? You like this story? Sure.
Only one question. Are you saying that this is the only legitimate interpretation of this
parable? No. I'd never say that about anything, because we're all human beings.
No, I mean for Christians, is this the only legitimate?
I mean for anybody, yeah. There's no only one way for anybody. Because we're all humans. We're all subject to being somewhat right, somewhat wrong, whatever it may be. So I'm saying that's a statement all the way. Most of the mistakes made in the history of the church were made by clergy. And most of those mistakes were made by conventions and conferences. And most of the heresy was started by clergy. Almost all of them. So, and the lay people are usually taught by clergy, so if heresy is going to get around, it'll spread. So nobody has one way. So now, what would be your next statement then?
No, that was my main concern.
Mm-hmm.
It's the only... whether or not it was the only legitimate way you felt that we could judge this. And if that's the case, then I would have to ask, what proof do you have?
Don't need any. I have faith. I don't go around proving things. I don't see how you can. Prove to me Jesus Christ died on the cross. so maybe you can prove that. But then prove me it makes any difference now.
Wouldn't the answer to that be more or less that it can be expanded on?
I don't know quite what you mean.
Well, I mean, you give an explanation, mm-hmm. and that perhaps it can go on from there and be expanded to cover other situations or comparison to whatever.
Well, yeah, maybe. I think
sometimes there's no limit to.
Well, sure, drawing implications are surely good. Many implications can come from many places. I always get worried if we take too many out of one place and then maybe distort what it is. That doesn't mean there's only one way, but sometimes we push a story too far to get across our own particular point of view. But sure, anything, there are implications from everything we say. Right, I agree. Yeah?
Is what you're saying is by grace we come to God, not by merit. Mm-hmm. Isn't this what mm-hmm. the story implies?
Mm-hmm. That's what I'm trying to say, right? And I think this story is primarily about that. There are many other things that are in this story, but I think that's what the story is primarily about. But again, that's one person sitting in Holden Village saying that. We're looking for other implications and other reactions and other questions. Sure. Yeah.
The thief on the cross, was his grace come late in life, like the last one that was hired?
Sure. Surely so. Yeah. Yes.
All right. I have one thing that people talk of and it bothers me just a little bit. First of all, I agree heartily. This is a glorious grace. And we hear people saying, well, the unfairness to the people who worked early. I think it's stated they grumbled. But at the same time, if a man at that time was working, and it's a survival type of thing, he knew for the full day that he was getting his denarius. He had earned more. And to me, this is where the Christian is. If he comes in the 11th hour or he comes in the first hour, he receives salvation by grace. But we who have come, I trust, earlier have just received that much more in knowing where we are and the glory of being a Christian. And I can't buy the person who says, well, they could have had, a gay time first. I think our time is the greatest.
What you are saying is that there's more to work than just the compensation you receive. There's such a satisfaction in something accomplished.
Mm-hmm. Now, he was saying that it's wonderful to be a Christian a lot longer than just a Christian.
But the peril, he's saying the peril if in the workplace, if you enjoy what you're doing and everything else, then in receiving the grace of God gives you all that joy in the rule of God too.
Elmer?
Yes, please. Come on.
Well, I want to throw something out during the pot.
Good.
I go to a church called Trinity, and I've been a member of this church for 20 years, and I work real hard to make this church what it is. Mm-hmm. And when I go to these voter meetings, it really upsets me that these young couples are coming in, only been there a year or two, have as much say about how this church is being run. No, I see this all the time. I talk to Queens.
That's right. We talked about this in the first session.
Maybe this parallel applies. We work in the vineyard of the church. Complain about the new employees.
Ever heard that?
Also, up here.
Yes, sure.
I was confirmed, and I went through all this instruction and all this stuff, and going to church all this time. And so I go to communion, but all these other people that haven't been in there that long, I mean, maybe they didn't even go through instruction. Maybe they're not even Lutheran. And then, can they go to communion too?
You're saying that's what you hear also.
I've heard that, yes.
Sure.
Only Lutherans and my own church body should go.
Yes.
I say if these young folks coming in the church has Christ at their, as their base, let them go. If they're going in the right direction.
Yes.
And it is interesting because we all have this humanity. I recall a situation in our church is a rural church, and most pastors up to a point had stayed 20, 25 years, 19 years, and now we're into the different phase of younger pastors and shorter terms. And when a younger pastor came in and decided the church council didn't have to be people who had been members 10, 20 years, you know, someone that just joined last year, my, could those people really, you know, help the church? And how wonderful it was. God does things in his time. But we got jarred out of that rut, and these new people have added so many things. Now there are even women on the council.
Even. Of course, they let you be secretary if you're a woman.
Now the council might get human. Yes, please.
We are an evangelical Lutheran church, and as so, I think our main purpose is to evangelize, to win others to the gospel. We should rejoice that they come in, no matter what the hour.
Somebody else.
It shows that whenever, no matter when we come to Jesus, he's always going to accept him, that he's going to accept us with great compassion. And we're going to have the same reward while we're salvation.
The great compassion that reaches beyond scorekeeping and gives us what God has. Somebody else?
I have a comment.
Sure.
I think one thing that God really works on is our attitude, and you know, the attitude of the people. They should be joyful that the other ones got paid too. You know, we should be happy that other people are receiving, you know, rather than saying, well, we didn't get our share. And it really reminded me of when we were studying the parable of the prodigal son. At the very end of it, and verse 31, Luke 15:31, where he says to the other son, my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And both of those parables, they really speak to me about we need to celebrate rather than, you know, being picky about getting our share, you know, and, you know, missing out on that celebration part and that joyous part of being a Christian.
Yeah, I suspect one of the problems is in evangelization has been in the church that it has been often only to Jesus Christ, and most people don't know what that's about, and only to the church that you join an organization, rather than to the unfairness of compassion. I think that evangelization ought to be difficult. That we ought not present a nice Jesus who's going to give us good things, but that we're getting connected with an unfair God. And that means that God is going to be gracious in all ways at all times. And then, you know, that we rejoice in that somebody not only joined the church or is going to come to council meeting or contribute, but somebody is going to buy into an unfair God. Because that's what the gospel is about. If God's fair, we're in trouble. And often people will buy in because it's nice, because you're pleasant, and that's all good. I think that's good, you know, ways of doing it. But what they buy into really ought to be the unfair God who loves beyond everything. How many people don't still see God as a judge the scorekeeper. God was wroth, very wroth, when people were keeping score. We always think about the book and there are pages on there and all the things are all that. Those are images, you know, that we've built up, and there's some biblical references to that too. But if that's the only view we have, by why I think Jesus in the 15th chapter of John was straining to get his disciples to understand that God is friend and not judge. That's why he says, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friend. People I turn to in my grieving and to all the other problems I have are my friends. And they're most in need. They're the ones who will understand. They'll put up with all the crud that is Elmer Witt. And they are only a poor imitation of the unfair God.
It's interesting, too, to me. I mean, we can sit and we can nod our heads and we can agree on all this. And then we start to talk about the inclusiveness of the new church. And we're going to have to change our ways. Our music is going to change. And lo and behold, we don't like the green hymnal, and we don't. It's going to be a little different than that, even.
Sure.
So we need to do some introspection.
Sure.
Realizing this isn't going to be all our way. And we can't expect outsiders to come in if we can't agree on the things we're doing.
Sure.
And I shouldn't say outsiders.
Yeah,
sorry.
Right. What we
quote,
what we see.
Quote,
it's people who are not with us. And true about other denominations and all the rest. I see Lutherans especially fairly comfortable when one of the kids marries a Presbyterian, or even if they're lapsed Presbyterian, or a Roman Catholic, or whatever it may be. But when they would marry a fundamentalist, or a Pentecostal, or Holy Roller, we get awfully upset. Certainly if they marry a Jew. The one couple that I married where one of the members was a Jew, active, participating Jew, I hear from them every year about their marriage. I don't hear from anybody else I've married in all my life about their marriage. So, I mean, right away, the judging that we do is go out and goes on. Yes?
This sort of, I don't know if this is fitting or not, but it sort of reminds me that frequently I wish I were Lutheran in more than, or Norwegian, just my married name, because I'm sort of Irish English, and sometimes I feel like, well, you know, do I really? It isn't that you make me feel I don't belong. It's just that I think there's a lot there to being confirmed and going through the whole lifestyle when you're a child.
And how to honor one's past without, you know, feeling bad about it or guilty about it without making it the standard for everybody else. That's one of the reasons we chose all those prayers that we use on our table coming from all over the world, because we didn't want them to be just, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, or come Lord Jesus be our guest. We wanted to share from around the world the way people pray in different ways. And that's what we put some of those songs in the songbook. We haven't been singing that much, but is to have some besides, Ludafisk and Lefse songs in our book. Again, with respect for our tradition, wherever we've come from, and yet to be expanding it, to be opening up to the others who are different. Again, here where we're expanding, as you said on the text, where the text said they had only 1 hour and they had 10, we're saying there are other ways of looking at what other people bring to us, just what you indicated. Anybody else? Somebody else? Please.
You've been mentioning so much about scorekeeping, this and that, and that isn't supposed to be checked into at all, but what about the book of Revelation? At the very end, and the judgment, all this and that.
Sure.
Isn't there a danger of being too reckless or too perilous time. I mean, we are going to be accountable.
Well, if we're accountable, we won't make it. Right?
I think what you're referring to is verse faith without works.
Oh, yes. That's James, yeah. No, two answers to your question. First of all, what about Revelation? The answer to me is listen to Dan Erlander's tapes on the book of Revelation in our library. Just marvelous. His understanding of the book of Revelation, again, it's one person's point of view, is much, much different than what is normally gotten from the book of Revelation. He thinks that that's a story that was told largely about the condition of the church at that day. It's apocalyptic in the sense that it's looking ahead, but it had to do largely with what the church was going through in that day. So I think there's one way we would get a little different understanding of it. But and that it is not true that once you are Christian, you can do anything at all. Of course it is true. That's another thing that has to be said. But all we have to be sure of is that when we say that, we don't take away the grace of God in the first place, because the account keeping, will do us in. It has to be Jesus Christ all the way. And just like we remember the bad things so often and not the good, there seems to be something in us, in our human condition, that remembers the things that we haven't done or the things that we've done bad more than the grace of God. So I'll be frank to say, if I'm going to sin, I'll probably sin like man in my preaching on the grace of God. Because when they do tests, I think I've said this before, when they do studies of Lutherans, 70% of Lutherans answer, you're saved by what you do. I'm just saying, that's the answers that 70% of the Lutherans give to these studies that they do. That even though they have been taught by grace are you saved through faith, through Christ alone and everything else, they say what you do is what gets you to heaven or not.
Not the Lutheran church I grew up in.
Boy, I haven't known that at all. Yep. I've been in quite a few Lutheran churches for years.
Oh, sure. I'm not talking about what's been said and preached in public. I'm talking about what people individually answering questions would do and say. Yes. They say, in spite of all of the announcements about the grace of God, they still come down to the fact, God's going to get me if I do something wrong, or God's going to get me if I don't do something right, rather than knowing that I'm struggling always to do what's right, struggling always not to do what's wrong, but that God's grace overwhelms me. As St. Paul said, we sin and God's grace is much more than that sin all the time.
Why is that true?
I don't know. What do you
think? I think it's true because we as a Lutheran church, we profess the Bible, but we don't read it. And because we don't read it, we don't know the promises of God.
That's often true. We did, go ahead.
We're coming back, and this is kind of for fun. You said about about doing whatever you want. As a Christian, I heard this said by a Bible teacher one time. Mm-hmm. As a Christian, I can do anything I want to. Anything. There's an awful lot of things I don't want to do.
That's what it means to be in Christ, that in Christo that St. Paul talks about, be baptized into that Christ, so that the things we desire are God's things. Now we're talking about our human condition. You know, I'm wary of calling it our humanity. I think our humanity is the gift of God. We were made in God's image, and to be human is to be in God's image. But what has happened to our humanity is that it has been tainted by sin. Good Lutheran teaching makes it clear that to be human isn't to be sinful, but that humanity has become sinful. And we can be freed from that in Jesus Christ so that we can be human in the way God wanted us to be. And so humanity, being human, is good stuff. It's just it's been messed up. We've got to clean it up again. But that's always with us, that struggle to... like if you're saying, why, how come we don't read the Scriptures? Or how come we don't apply the Scriptures the rest of our life? It seems like we're saved by grace on Sunday and work our tails off the rest of the week, not only for money, but for being saved. because we don't see the rest of our lives being under the grace of God. It seems to me that's a big part. You know, I can, the way I treat my kids, the way I do work, the way I vote politically, the way I do all of this other, seems to be all some other world. Now we're going to come back and let's talk about God again over here, as if God has nothing to do with all those other things. I think that's another problem. Somebody else. Yeah.
In the preceding chapter, he was telling his disciples that when they got to heaven, they'd be equal. Is that some of our problem because we worked a long time? And our friend maybe that doesn't have what we have, maybe just coming lately, will get just as good a room as I got?
Yeah. That's tough, huh?
Isn't there a verse, and I can't remember, isn't there a verse that says something about the longer that there may be? It applies in a sense that if you have had more of Christian living, you're able to accept more in heaven, or something to that effect. I can't quote it.
It's fine. I think it's found in Revelation 2. And it's one that bothers the daylights out of me, because why would we bother to think that? You know, just that everybody's going to be there is enough. But to me, I'm going to be so preoccupied. I hope preoccupied with God and being surprised at the rest of the people that are there. You know, it's my assumption. Because I am baptized, I believe I will be there. But, you know, I think that is so much of this world and this earth that we'd even worry about that. You know, that I think we had I think it was Bonnie or somebody was saying over here, you know, just be filled with so much joy and everybody's there. I think that's the way it will be, too.
I think it was said that one who has experienced more in this life will be able to accept more sort of in heaven, and one who has had less will be content with less. Mm-hmm. I think it was explained that way one time by a Bible teacher.
Yeah. Well, and I say, that still bothers me. If it's in the scriptures, it bothers me, and that's being very Lutheran, because there are a lot of stuff that Luther found in the scriptures bothered the daylights out of him. So, I would keep my focus on the equality so much as the joy. And, you know, that's what they lost when they started scorekeeping. They got booted out of the garden because they weren't having any fun in that story. So the joy of being with God, being part of God's rule in this life already, as well as in the joy of the life to come.
When we start talking about the kingdom, on this earth, that involves an awful lot of activity, does it not?
Amen.
And when I start thinking about the kingdom of heaven, I haven't any doubt but what there's going to be an awful lot of activity, far more than there is here, and that we'll be far more able because of what God gives us. And what we have up there will be what God has given us. Mm-hmm. Nothing that we have earned. That's why we can worship and, sure, and treasure our Lord Jesus Christ.
Sure. The rule of God, the kingdom of God, is not even limited to the church. I tell this story every once in a while. The congregation I grew up in, when you got to those Bible passages about the kingdom of God, they were always identified not with the church, but with our congregation. Oh, it was quite clear that St. John's Church was the kingdom of God. We had a lot of questions about our neighboring Lutheran churches. A lot of questions. Nobody taught me, but when I walked down Adams Street in Forest Park where I lived, and I got to the church, which later on became an LCA church, at that time it was United Lutheran Church, I got to the alley and I crossed the street and I walked on the other side of the street, not next to that church. Nobody told me to do that, but somewhere in my teaching, I automatically crossed the street and walked on the other side. Now that was another Lutheran church. So the rule of God was boom, 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 narrow, down to right here, and then you probably still have questions about even right here. Whereas, really, the rule of God is so inclusive. I remember a young man when they landed a man on the moon, very bright young man, he lives in Connecticut now, who said to me, well, there goes your whole church business and Christianity. Now what are you going to do? As if that he had been taught in a way to think that was not part of God's rule, that the universe was somehow not part, or man's ability and technology to do whatever we had done at that time, or whatever we will do in the future. I used to irritate my wife, and I can still irritate other people by saying, I have little doubt that we will, by laser, educate people in an hour and a half, giving them not only information, but feelings and attitudes. I have no doubt about it. I think they're doing some already at MIT. I have no doubt about it. Check them out, see, find out what they're doing. I'll bet they are. And I mean actually shaping people to want to do certain things and not to want to do other things. I think that's going to happen. I think it is happening. What are you going to do then? Well, I think that's part of the rule of God. Now, I think that's going to be abused like man, just like I think nuclear power is being abused by man. We're going around taking God's creation and saying, I'm going to bomb the daylights out of you and your whole country, and we'll throw in a continent or two besides. I think that's abuse.
That would be a great relief.
Yeah, abuse right there. But that's all going to happen, I believe. And that's all part. We have just this limited way of thinking of things, and God is so much more than all of that. And what the church is that group of people by God's grace who say, hey, you want to know who's running this whole show? It's our friend God who comes to us in Jesus Christ. And that's the job of the church, to clue our people who's running the show. That's why the rule of God, the word rule or kingdom, as we used to say, is who's in charge? And it's our friend, not our judge. He also judges, but Jesus has taken on himself that judgment so that we can be free in this Christ. But boy, there isn't anything that isn't included in that. That's why we ought to have people up there. I don't mind if we're going to make decisions on who's going to get laser education or not. If your great grandchild could be educated that way in an afternoon, and it costs what now to get a good college education, huh? $40,000, $50,000, who knows? And they ask you if you'd kick in towards doing that for $100,000. Would you kick in? I think most grandparents would. I really do. And changes are just immense. But that's why we ought to have people there who are part of that, who see that as God's rule, and can work at avoiding the abuses that are coming. That's why I support my friend Paul Simon for candidates all the way along the line. I don't agree with Paul on everything he does or says, but he's committed to Jesus Christ. And I want him around in circles, political circles. I want them around. I want people around in scientific circles. I want people around in educational circles. I want people around in medical circles. You know, a lot of junk going on there too, as we all know. So that's that rule of God, that inclusive business. It's so massive that we get scared about it, but then that's why we have to come back and say, we can be scared, but God's in charge, and God's our friend. Somebody else? Yeah.
One thing I was going to say about judgment. Now, what are we judged for? I believe we're judged because we will be on judgment because we do not receive the forgiveness that God has already given us. Not because of the sins, because they have been taken. Christ has taken care of them.
That's good Lutheran teaching. It really is. It's good biblical teaching.
Right.
Jesus came in the world not to judge the world, but that the world in him might have life.
Right.
And it is the refusal to accept that Jesus Christ that the scriptures portray as the reason for judgment.
God is going to judge the world. Heathen, I don't know. But I know him as a righteous God, so I don't have to worry about that.
Too. Have you ever buried a stillborn child, you know, and have to talk to the parents about it? You know, what do you say now? Well, God's going to judge that child, go to hell or whatever it is. I don't know what's going to happen to that child. I sure know a gracious God.
But Jesus said this, the little children belong to the Jews. And that comes naturally for them.
Sure, but my point is, somebody might say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, you know, and the child wasn't baptized. I didn't get into all that kind of stuff. I just say, leave it in the hands of this gracious God that we know. And that's why we got to tell the story about Jesus to each other back and forth all the time. That's why I was saying the other day, the mutual consolation of sisters and brothers. We got to make a sacrament or something out of us to get us to do it, so that we are sharing how Christ is important in our lives. How we see Christ connected to the worlds in which we live. Or how we see the world so disconnected from what's going on. And so much, for instance, that junk we let into our homes by the television set is so disconnected from Christ. Television programming can be the most unchristian part of your house. And, you know, if we don't have any, talking about judgment, if we don't make any judgments about that, and just let it all that crud come in, you know. And I'm not somebody who's out for, you know, I'm out for us turning it off, rather than pouncing on somebody on the outside. The only reason the stuff goes is because they're listeners. They'll check, they know who's listening and not. So our call is to be so drenched in that Jesus Christ that it turns us off if something is anti-Christian, you know, puts down the grace of God or the joy of playing in the garden, which we are called to do. It ought to be fun. It is fun to be Christian. And so many people don't buy into the Christian faith because they look at us. We're so messed up and worried and bothersome and down and whatever else. Well, no, not being down is part of life as well. But when we aren't down, we ought to let it be known that we aren't down because of that exciting Jesus Christ.
Well, non-Christians think we're so limited and narrow-minded. I've been called narrow-minded several times, basically because I didn't agree with some of their parties and their preaching.
Mm-hmm. Alcohol, like every good gift, can be abused, and certainly is. Certainly is. Yeah.
You know, when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God." Mm-hmm. And how can we say that? We don't know which chapter he is when he commends him for saying, "Thou art the Son of the Living God."
Oh, I believe Jesus Christ was a man. I don't have any doubt about that. It's God that I'm not sure is a man. You know, I think God's image for a father is a good image, and I think the mother images that the scriptures also use for God are his good image. And if we want to limit God to our humanness, then I think we're limiting God. But whatever image works for you, and the father image and the male image for a lot of people just isn't working. There are people walking away. And then I'm for, let's pull out all the images there are. God is a door, God is a lamb, God is whatever it may be. Let's use them all and turn people on.
That seems to confuse him, and that kind of bothers me.
Well, like when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray,
mm-hmm. He said, "Our Father."
He said, "Our Father," and Father is a man, so I don't think we should ever change that.
Well, what he said, though, was really the Abba figure, was that, we ought to really say that, the closest word to it was Daddy. In other words, it was the most intimate form of doing it. And again, if that still ends them up with having the gracious God that we're talking about in this story, who is not a landowner, God isn't a landowner, you know, the sense that the story is. But if that image gets that across, boy, I'm for using it. And there are really a lot of people, now, it's confusing those of us who've come along the line. It's not confusing a lot of the younger people. It's winning some younger people, no question about that. But again, if somebody comes to you and say, you have to do this, and I say, where does the have to come from? If I say, in God's grace, we are free to do this, as long as the one we are coming up to is God and God's Son, Jesus Christ, I'm for it. That's where my narrow mind is, and I've narrow minded about a lot of stuff. Just pick the subject, and I'll tell you which one I'm narrow minded and I'm not on, because I got all kinds of stuff going. But the one I'm not narrow minded is ways of getting people to fall in love with God. Anybody else? Yeah. Yes.
You can see the sun. But you, I mean, Christ walked the earth, but you mm-hmm. can't see the Spirit or God.
Sure.
So, as my vision of God and the Spirit is in the Spirit form, so I don't picture.
Sure.
I say our Father, but I don't picture Him as a man.
Mm-hmm. A lot of people do that, I think. Sure.
Is it true that Martin Luther said that the only God I know is Jesus Christ?
He said a lot of things, some he shouldn't have said. You know, in his last years, he was anti-Semitic. No question about it. We have to admit that. Roland Bainton, who was one of the great goose scholars of Martin Luther, used to come here to hold it. Delightful person. And he said, he just would shake his head. Now, if Martin just would have died a few years earlier. He just said some dumb things later on. So he may have said that, sure. You know, I think there's a sense in which
someone
that's true.
That, yeah.
Well, Luther, Paul, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So you know, there's a sense in which that's focus.
I believe the Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we can't understand it, but there's thousands and thousands of other things we can't understand. We can't understand electricity.
My list is very large. Right.
Well, even as heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts.
Amen. So. That's why I think we ought to be studying the Gospels as much as we can. That's why often at Holden, I stay in my teaching in like parables or the Gospel of Mark and the rest. I contend that, especially maybe Lutherans, are so eager to get into St. Paul that they lose the story of Christ's life. Again, in my first confirmation class, I've told this other times, after 3 or 4 years, the 1, 2, 4 kids I had in that class, the two girls had been pregnant by age 16, and one of the boys was in a federal prison for a penitentiary, in a penitentiary for a federal rap, and the other one had run away from home. So I went into youth work. I could only go up, you know, I couldn't go down anymore. But then I started, rather than working on Luther's small catechism as a beginning point, I started in the life of Jesus Christ. And we spent the first 3 months studying the life of Christ so they could tell their own story of Christ's life in whatever shape or form. And I didn't care what order it came in or anything else, but that they had a grasp of Jesus' life. And then all the other stuff fit into that. What I'm afraid of is that we get so wrapped up in some of this other stuff that we forget. I think originally, when Paul's letters came to a congregation, they didn't say, oh good, a letter from Paul, let's read that. No, somebody said, tell the story again. Tell the story again. They didn't have a book, right? And somebody told the story of Jesus Christ's life. And then somebody said, okay, let's hear that letter from Paul. But they were constantly reminded of that story. And I think I speak for myself. I need to be reminded of that story again and again. And then give me Paul, and then give me some James, and then give me whatever else you got in the scriptures, all the New Testament, and let it be filtered through the story of Jesus Christ. What a shame if your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren don't grow up excited about the story of Jesus and his life and his love. Because then that's going to get out. And that's the stuff that I don't underestimate. If you've shared that love and excitement with kids, and grandkids, then no matter whatever happens, even on TV, there's hope in the world. Because that story's got power. There's where Paul was right on, right? It's the power of God that's salvation. And we're living in a power world. And we got all the power that we need. And I believe it's in the story of Jesus the Christ. Somebody else? So if you go home and ask your pastor to lead some sessions on the Gospels, there's terribly good materials around to help on that. And that might be a fun way. And find out from your kids and grandkids how much they know about the story of Christ. Check yourself, how much do you know? Could you write a story? Tell a story? Could you do a journal on the life of Christ? Might be fun to do.
Revelations 22:18-19
where it says that, you know, we shouldn't have hard to know then some of these modern. Sure. But as we've said, and here's where I think Luther was right, all the way along, all we are is we are sinners and saints at the same time. And at our very best time, we might be messing it up. But God's forgiveness is there and correcting us, and that's why the community is always good, the community of faith, so to help us get back on track and things like that. We won't have it perfect. If we try to have it perfect, you know, we don't have any perfect story of Jesus' life. We got parts that where one gospel says this and the other gospel says something different. But it isn't dependent on being perfect. It is dependent on being told and believed. Because the Spirit works through us. And it, you might have a whole different story than I have, you know, little parts. But if it ends up with that it's God's Son, Jesus Christ, coming not only to die for us, to live in us, and to give us power, I'm pleased. I really am. So go have fun in the garden. Thank you.